Even though the encounter happened many months ago, it left a permanent positive impression on my life. There's a new member at our church here, Carlos Diaz, and his family. And Carlos one day introduced me to another Hispanic pastor by the name of Carlos. We met at my favorite spot, Metro 29 Diner, and over the table, Pastor Carlos told me his story. He told me a story of conversion to Christ, his call to be a pastor. And then he began to tell me about his four children. And he told me how he buried all four. That they had reached their teen years and they had inherited a disease from their parents. And he told me of his broken heart as one by one he held a funeral for his children. He told me that every one of them loved Jesus with all of their heart. He told me of their last words. He told me of their preparation to enter heaven because of faith with Christ. He told me that the hole in his heart was still big. It hurts every day. But he also told me that he knows God and he treasures Jesus and he trusts him. I walked away from that encounter saying, I just met a very wealthy man. Pastor Carlos doesn't own much materially, but he is rich spiritually. He knows God. And he came to know him even more intimately through the suffering that has come into his life. It's inevitable, folks. We're all going to suffer. We're in a fallen world. Trials, tribulations, loss, and hurts are going to come into our life. It's inevitable. But our response is not inevitable. The whole issue is how do we respond when suffering knocks on our front door? We can either respond by becoming more self-centered and enter into despair, or we can learn to trust God and become more servant-oriented and delighting in God even more. God made us, and he made us for himself. We were designed for relationship, to love him with all of our being and to love people. That's what we're made for. But the Bible gives us some truth glasses. Without these truth glasses, we don't see life properly. And the Bible repeats the same message over and over. We should filter life through this. Creation, fall, redemption. God created us. He created everything good. But then the fall came because of Satan and man. We fell into sin. Everything is corrupted. That's why things don't work right. That's why they're suffering, the fall. But God is not done. He is a redeemer. He is going to work through the suffering to redeem us and restore everything in one person, Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus said the theme of every single book in the Bible is him. It's all about him. In every book, look for him. Look for the Redeemer. So today we're going to take a six-week journey through this wonderful book of Ruth. And let me tell you, this is a fabulous book. I call it the Aha book. Because here's what it's about. The hero of the book is God. And if you understand the book over and over again, you go, oh, so that's what he's like. Aha, aha. He is the hero, and the story is simply the frame around the character of God. And the context of the book is not where you expect to find God. The context is loss and famine and death and widowhood and infertility and disappointment piled up one on top of the other. And in that context, we find out that God is sovereign and he's good and he's trustworthy. Now, this is only 85 verses for this little book, but do you know 55 of those verses are a dialogue? The characters are talking to one another. And we are invited to enter the story, and as we hear the dialogue, that's where we have aha moments. That's where God begins to speak to us. Now, the book has a narrator, the author, And he always sets it up, and then he lets the character speak, and that's where we learn about God. So in the very beginning of the book, the first five verses, here's what the narrator is going to do. He is saying, step onto the front porch of this story. I'm going to give you an absolutely essential orientation. Without the orientation in these five verses, you won't get the book. Once you've got the orientation, then we'll step into the house of the book. So let's look at his orientation, the first five verses, and let's start with just verse 1, and I want you to notice four phrases. They're all key. Notice judges, famine, Bethlehem, Moab. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. This book took place in the time of the judges. This is when it happened. It was a 400-year period in Israel's history, about 1500 to 1100 B.C. And the time of the judges was after they'd entered the promised land under Joshua. Joshua's dead. And then before the time of the kings, Saul, David, Solomon. It's that 400-year gap called the judges. It was not a pretty time. We can relate to this time. Three things dominated it. First of all, they were in a moral free fall. They had turned their hearts from God. They were worshiping pagan gods. Their economy was up and down and in shambles. They were tempted to do bailouts. And there was foreign oppression. Does this sound familiar? This is what we live in. This is what was going on at the time of the judges. And here's the cycle that repeated over and over. God's people walked away from him, worshiped cheap gods. And then God would discipline them with oppression and famine and trials. They would cry out to God for mercy. God would hear by answering, sending a judge that defeated their enemies and restored things. This was repeated over and over again. Now, what the author is telling us, this story took place in the time of the judges. We're going to zero in on one family over a period of 10 to 12 years to see how God works in that family. Notice the next word, there was a famine. Who caused the famine? God did it. How do I know God did it? Because I know the context is judges, and Israel was in covenant with God. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Leviticus 26 and 27 tell us this, that Israel made a covenant with God. And the covenant said, if you obey me and worship me, I will bless you. It'll affect your economy, everything. If you turn away to false gods, count on it. I'm telling you in advance, you will be oppressed. The economy will fall apart. Famine is coming. The people have turned away. God keeps his promises. They're in a time of famine. He is disciplining them because of their idolatry. Notice the man was in Bethlehem. Irony. Bethlehem means house of bread. Pay close attention to that city. It's mentioned five times in the first chapter. Key theme through the book. They move from Bethlehem to Moab. Now, where's Moab? Look on the back of your notes. You'll see a map. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. And then there's the Dead Sea. And on the other side of the Dead Sea is the land of Moab. I was there this past summer. And it's about a 60-mile trip. You can go from Bethlehem over to Moab. Now, Moab was not a good place to go. Moab was full of paganism. They worshipped the fertility god Chemosh, and they practiced child sacrifice. The Moabites came from Lot, who had an incestuous relationship with his daughters that produced the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Moabites were a pagan people and enemies of Israel. But this man leaves Bethlehem because there's a famine, and he hears there's some food over in Moab, and that's where he's going. Now look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. In the Old Testament, every name matters. The man's name literally means, "My God is king." Here's the irony. My God is king, and I come from the house of bread, but I'm running from both. And his wife's name is Naomi. It means pleasant or sweetheart. I've got a daughter-in-law named Naomi. She lives up to that. She is a sweetheart. Praise God for her. And their children, Mahlon and Chilion, these names rhyme. You know what they mean? Sickly and weak. What a family. And so he moves his family, and then look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Irony. The man was fleeing to escape death, ran right into it. And now it's focusing on Naomi. She's, from her point of view, she's left. But she's still got hope. She's got two sons. This is a culture where men were dominant. The worst thing that could happen to you is become a widow. You've lost your health insurance, your future, everything if you have no husband. But she's still got two sons. Look at verse 4. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, it was not forbidden to marry Moabites, but it certainly was frowned on because it's a pagan people. They married two Moabite women, and notice they've been married 10 years, and what's missing? There are no children. Infertility. It's the worst thing that could happen in that culture to a woman. This is a downward spiral. It keeps getting worse and worse. By now, you ought to be thinking, so what does this tell me about God? That's his point. Look at verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died. Good gracious, this is getting worse. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. One downward spiral and loss after another. This is on purpose, because this book is about God, and by now you can hear the critics like we hear them today. So where was your God in 9/11? Where was your God when the tsunami came? He can't be powerful and good. I mean, if he's powerful enough to stop evil, he's not good enough to do anything about it. Or maybe he's good, but he's weak. He can't stop it. So he can't be powerful and good. You heard that one before? That's what this author wants you to think, because he's going to give you an answer. God doesn't explain himself, but by the time you work through this book, you will be clinging to two things about God that will give you hope in your losses. He is sovereign, and he's utterly good. Did you know that evil is actually an argument for God, not against him? Why would you rage at a God that doesn't exist? Based on what are you mad? You have to go back to his character to even damn what you're damning. It's an argument for him. And just because you don't have an explanation for why he allows something doesn't mean there is no answer. And God demonstrated his sovereignty and his goodness in one package. His name is Jesus Christ. And he took care of evil in a way without destroying us. He could deliver us from evil. He took it on his own son. This book is setting us up now to listen to the characters speak and start listening to their theology. This is where the ahas are going to start. And Naomi is the first one to speak, and she is a theologian. Look at verses 6 and 7. The narrator is setting it up for us. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law as she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that God is beginning immediately to put his goodness on display. Can't miss it. You know how good he is? He always keeps his promises. What did she just hear? The Lord had visited his people by giving them food. He made a covenant with them. They had evidently repented, come back to him, and he has responded. I told you I would bless you if you came back to me. So God is working, showing his goodness, giving them food. This is the first time God is mentioned in the book. God is our Redeemer. He is already starting to redeem the people who come to him. Now, in that context, Naomi speaks, and listen, Jesus said, what comes out of your mouth fills your heart. Listen to what fills her heart. Look at verse 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now I want you to notice that Naomi is loving these girls, and she is the perfect mother-in-law. Do you know what most mother-in-laws would have said in this context? Hey, you two are coming with me. I'm older. I'm the widow. You're my only hope. You owe it to me. Now come take care of me. I'm first. You don't hear that. What does she do? I care more about you than me. And so I'm going to pray a prayer over you. She's a theologian. She prays twice. May the Lord give you hesed, goodness, blessing, just as you've blessed me. She believes God is good and he's sovereign. May the Lord give you a husband. He is sovereign. He can provide for you. She is proclaiming her theology. God is good. God is sovereign. And I am not selfish. I care about blessing you. But please don't miss the other side of her theology. The other side of her theology shows that this woman has been hurt. And the hurt is beginning to show up in her life. Look at how the daughters-in-law responded. Look at verse 10. They both sang a song together. No, no, we won't go. They said to her, no, we will surely return with you to your people. Look at her response. Naomi, same theme. Return my daughters. First time she calls them that. She loves these girls. Why? Now she's an attorney. I'm going to pile up one argument after another to get you to go back, do what's good for you, leave me. She's going to ask questions. Why should you go with me? Have I yet have sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I said I had hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. Now, here's the first hint of a major theme in the book. She's referring to what Israel would have in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the kinsman redeemer. If a brother was married and he died and he had a single brother, then he was obligated to marry his brother's wife and raise up children in the brother's name. He was a kinsman redeemer. She's referring to that. And she's saying, go back. I don't have sons that can marry you. And you can't wait until they grow up. Keep your best interest at heart. I bless you. Go with the Lord, but leave me alone. Now, this leads us to her major weakness in her theology. This is a wounded woman. Look at what she says in verse 13. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Notice verse 13 again. There's a contrast in the verse. Look at it. No, my daughters, it is harder for me, contrast, than for you. The hand of the Lord has gone forth from me. Don't miss the contrast. Here's what's going on with Naomi's theology. I believe, in spite of my loss, God is sovereign and he's good. And that's why I prayed over you. He's sovereign and good to you daughters. I believe it. But because of my loss, I don't believe he is good to me. I believe he's sovereign and he's good to you. But he's not good to me. As a matter of fact, as far as I'm concerned, his hand is gone forth against me. And I've lost heart that he will ever be good to me again. This is a woman who is deeply hurt, deeply wounded. And I want to tell you what God does to believers like this. He says, I'm coming after your heart. And I will not stop until you believe and delight in my goodness toward you. This is why he's telling us the story. Now, if you've gone through a great loss, and who hasn't, you know what you hate to hear when you're going through the pain? I do. Don't you love it when some pious saint comes up and quotes Romans 8:28 to you? You just want to go, thank you much. You ever felt like that? Of course you have. But let's go back to Romans 8:28 again. Maybe you're hurting today and you don't want to hear it. Listen again. Many people think it's saying, if you love God, only good will happen to you. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the exact opposite. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Never separate it from the next verse. What is he doing? He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And then the next paragraph, we read it today. Will he not, even though famine and nakedness and pain and suffering, do you see what it's saying? Problems are coming. Losses are coming. You're in a fallen world. They're inevitable. But let me tell you, you've got a God who takes that and he works in your heart to push you to trust him and to believe he's good. And when you believe he's good in spite of your losses, you discover God. That's the way Jesus lived. He's setting the pattern. Jesus was the most righteous man who ever lived. Did he have a nice life? They nailed him to the cross. He was forsaken by his own disciples. What did Jesus do every time? It pushed him to his heavenly Father's heart, and he grew strong in the Lord. That's what this is saying to us. Naomi has a hole in her heart, and God is going to gently push her to his bosom, so that by the end of the book, she can say with confidence, he's not only sovereign, he's good to me. Now, this leads us to Ruth, who's got some powerful theology. And the narrator's going to set us up by hedging Ruth in verse 14 and verse 18. Look at verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Verse 18, when she saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now go back to verse 14. Naomi had just received in that moment a permanent loss and a permanent gain at the same time. She lost Orpah, her daughter-in-law. She left. She gained Ruth. And Ruth is now going to give her testimony, and I want to tell you, God is shining the light of his goodness on Naomi. He's immersing her in it, and she still doesn't see it. You're about to hear one of the greatest conversion stories in the history of the world. This is a pagan Moabite woman, widow, who's seen her mother-in-law trust God and lose, and God's got a heart for all peoples. This is a missionary God. He is going to reach in, grab the heart of Ruth, and pull her to salvation in himself. Listen to her powerful words. Now, before she says her words, Naomi's got one final swoop at her. Fourth time, in case you didn't get my message, daughter-in-law. Same theme. Look at verse 15. Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return with your sister-in-law. Now, listen. She's already told her four times, go back. And now one last time, she went back to her gods, but remember, I prayed for you, Ruth. Go back. God will bless you. He'll give you a husband. Don't stay with me. I'm cursed. Go. Look at Ruth's response. I love this. Many people use this in their wedding vows. This is a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law stating her conversion. Do not urge me to leave you. Enough with the return theme. It's over, mother-in-law. I don't want to hear it anymore. I urge you, don't do that to me again. I will not turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And I'll be buried there. And then she puts a curse on herself. May the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death separates me and you. Now, what God is doing to Naomi, and she doesn't see it yet, you don't believe I'm good to you. I'm going to immerse you in my goodness. Look how good I am. I'm taking your Moabite daughter-in-law and I am converting her right in front of you. And I am working in her heart so she is giving you a vow. I don't care if you die, I'm there. And even after you die, I'll never leave your land or your God or your people, because a good God is working in my heart. It's a powerful conversion statement. Now, I want you to realize how radical this conversion is. This is a Moabite woman going to Jewish people. This is like a black woman with a white mother-in-law in the 1950s saying to her, I'm going back to the South and join your racially segregated church. This would be like a Jewish woman in World War II saying to her German mother-in-law, I'm coming back to Germany with you and joining a Lutheran church. This is a radical statement. She is following God. This is the goodness of God working in her heart. Now, Naomi still doesn't get it. I want you to look what happens next. Verse 19. Narrator speaks. They both went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, notice it's mentioned twice, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? Bethlehem's mentioned twice, five times in this chapter. Don't miss it. It means house of bread. It is in Bethlehem that Ruth will have a son. It is in Bethlehem that David, the king of Israel, will be born. It is in Bethlehem that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greater than David, will be born. The bread of life. God is good. He's working. Look at verse 20, the end of verse 19. The women come out in their welcoming community when they see Naomi. There's a little humor here. They're basically saying, what happened to you? I mean, 10 years have gone by. She's lost her whole family. It obviously showed up on her body. They're basically saying, you look like an old hag. You went out looking pretty good. Is this Naomi? And Naomi means pleasant. Now, she's going to reveal her theology again. Look at what she says. Look at verse 20. She said to them, don't call me Naomi pleasant. Call me Mara bitter. Here's why. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord, I'm blaming him. He brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasant, Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? You see, this is a hurt woman. Same theme. God's sovereign. He's in control, but he's not good to me. I've given up hope that God will ever be good to me. Do you see what the problem is? This woman is blinded. God is shining his goodness on her, and she still doesn't see it. How do I see your goodness? Did you see the insult she gave Ruth? I've come back empty. Hello, Ruth is standing beside you. You're not empty. She just took a vow that I'm with you till death do you part, and I'm going to follow your God. You just saw a conversion. God is good. Open your eyes, woman. And when you got back there, it was a welcoming community. They're not shunning you. And hello, did you make it all the way from Moab without anybody assaulting two widows? God is good to you. But she doesn't see it. This is a female Job. Do you know how God healed Job's heart? He didn't give him all the answers why. He gave him something better. He gave him God. At the end of the book, he says, look at me. Job repents. That's what God's trying to do to Ruth. Notice something. If you're a believer like this woman and you've been deeply hurt, notice three things she does. She gives herself a label. You've labeled yourself. I'm a widow. I get the short end of the stick. He doesn't love me anymore. Second thing, you push people away. Go away from me, daughters-in-law. I'm cursed. He'll bless you. I'm on the short end of the stick. And lastly, you filter everything through the loss and the hurt. That's what's happening to this woman. So what do we do about it? Loss, hurt, pain is inevitable. But we have a God who is interested in healing our broken hearts. And let me tell you something. I've worked as a pastor 32 years. I've seen tons of hurting people, and I'm one of them. When you go through a loss, you need three things. You need perspective, you need people, you need God. God is giving her all three. First, you need perspective. You go through this book and you'll see God opening her eyes, giving her a perspective of God's goodness. He will not quit until she gets it. He gives people. Do you see what he did to her? I'm giving you Ruth. You're going to get a son-in-law, Boaz. You're going to hold your grandson. And I'm giving you a welcoming community. I'm giving you people. And I'm giving you myself. I'm a good God. And I won't quit until you get it. And I'll be patient with you. Now, if you're hurting and you're going through this, when the God part comes up, there are three objections people always come up with. Listen carefully. First is why. If God's good, why did he let this happen to me? Why? I always ask people, do you know the only question Jesus ever asked God the Father? It was that question. He was hanging on a cross, and he said, why have you forsaken me? Do you know the answer is God immersing you in his goodness? When you thought you believed in the wrong one, Jesus was crucified, I was doing my great work, I'm good. This is how good I am. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know love by this, not that we loved him, he loved us, and he gave his son to satisfy our sins. He's good. Second thing that comes up is not only why, but I'm a believer. I love God. I've trusted his word. Why does it hurt so much? Why doesn't the hurt go away if I'm trusting God? I remind those people, Jesus can relate to you. Have you ever been so hurt that you were screaming, throwing yourself on the ground, crying out to God, and your sweat became blood? No, Jesus did it, and it wasn't sin. He can relate to you. He knows exactly how you feel. And he went through that because he's good, because he was going to bear your sins on his body. You know the last thing that happens? People get ticked off. I've gone through that one. I just get downright angry at God and anybody that gets near me when I'm really hurt. You ever been there? Yes, you have. You might be ticked off today. Listen to John 11. Jesus is standing by the graveside of his friend Lazarus. He has died. John 11, 35, shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. Do you know what's in verse 33 and verse 38? Same thing. He was troubled in spirit. Do you know what that literally means? He was ticked off. He was agitated. Listen, here's God in the flesh looking at death, and he says, I'm crying, and it ticks me off. I hate the consequences of sin. And then he raised him from the dead to say, there's hope. God is good. That's what I want to do in your life. Do you know the one place to look when you're going through suffering and all you can see is God is sovereign, he's good to others, but not to me? Look at the one place where all of the attributes of God come together like a laser beam. You know where that is? It's the cross of Christ. If you want to see a just God, he is so just that when his son became sin, he damned him. You want to see a sovereign God? He works through all kinds of circumstances to fulfill his plan. You want to see a good God? This is how good he is. I'll die to pay for all of your sins, and then I'll resurrect my son so that I can deliver you from evil without destroying you. You know what we're going to do today? We're going to come to communion. And you know what God does at communion? Same three things he does to Naomi. He gives us three things. Everybody's hurting. Anybody here exempt? Of course you're hurting. Everybody is. Three things you need. Perspective. Communion gives you perspective. God has worked through suffering. When it seemed that he died, he was doing his greatest work. Remember that. He gives you people. Communion, we don't do it alone. Communion with his people and with him. And he gives you God. Here's how close God wants to get. Eat it, drink it. I want to be in you. I want to be as close as possible. I'm good, and I love you. So let's prepare our hearts. Let's delight in him. Let's let the pain in our life push us to embrace him by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you can read every heart in this room, and you are our shepherd. You know us by name. Nothing comes into our life by accident. And Lord, I pray with every hurt and every pain in this room that by faith today, we would fix our eyes on Jesus and we would delight in you, that you are determined to give us perspective and give us hope. You give us people and you give us yourself. Do a work among us today, Lord, as we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we come into your presence with confidence because Jesus died to pay for all of our sins. He's conquered death. He's our Savior, our Lord, our High Priest. He's coming back. He's our treasure, our hope, and we delight in him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you are, for being our Heavenly Daddy. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your constant ministry in us, for not leaving us alone. Lord, today we pray for Suzanne Fucella, that you'd give her comfort in her loss. Thank you that her dad, Joe, is in your presence today. Lord, we pray for Ian Lyons. We ask that you would heal this precious young man and strengthen the faith of the family. Carry them. Lord, we pray for this nation. We need you. Oh, Lord, we pray for wisdom for our leaders. We pray that you'd revive your church, starting with us, that we would be the church in this day, in this hour, to be the salt and light you've called us to be. And Lord, today we pray for Peggy Fletcher, our missionary of the week. Thank you for Peggy's husband who partnered with her to launch Pioneers. Thank you for now missionaries all over the world reaching unreached peoples. Continue to use Pioneers. And Lord, today, as we give, may the gospel drive our giving, that you first gave us everything. We own nothing. It's yours. Lord, may our giving reflect our love for you. May you use it to build your church and honor your name around the world. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.